tithe of this authentic Christian ministry. I wonder if you've ever made or designed or painted something that's really precious to you. About 50 years ago, I made a chess set. I don't know really why I did it, but it took hours and hours over months and months. Each piece was carefully cut and sanded and polished. Each piece was drilled and filled with lead to make it more stable. And I don't use it. It's just sat in the garage in a box. But it's precious to me. It's precious because of the time and the effort that went into making it. And the church, the group of Christian believers at Corinth, was very precious to Paul. I've no doubt that he labored over each convert, that he wrestled in prayer over each of them, that he loved them and gave up all his time and energy for them. They were very precious to him, much more precious than a chess set, because they were living beings, not blocks of wood. And the church was now under threat because of false and misleading teaching. And to counter that threat, Paul wrote the letter that we've been studying on a Sunday morning. And I think one of the main questions that Paul addresses is this: what is authentic Christian ministry? What is genuine Christian service? And so after a bit of a diversion, which we looked at last week in chapters 8 and 9, Paul turns to this main theme in chapter 10 and in the remainder of the letter. And the situation in the church in Corinth was very complex, and it is actually quite difficult to work out what exactly was happening, because all we have to go from is Paul's letter. We don't have any other recount of the church there. And added to that, the Greek is pretty hard to translate in places, I'm told. So at first sight, it's quite difficult to work out exactly what's going on, including in this chapter that Ray and Matt read to us. But it seems that the church was under threat from two groups. From outside, visitors had come, probably Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, with false teaching. But they were also under threat from inside the church. Some people had listened to these false teachers and had welcomed them and had been led astray. And we see hints of that, I think, in what Paul writes, because in verse 2, he says, "I beg you that when I come to you, I may not have to be as bold as I expect toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world." And then verse 11, "Such people which have realized that what we are in our letters when we're absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We dare not classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves." Paul seems to have in mind a group of believers within the church who have been led astray by this false teaching. He'll go on to deal with the external threat in later chapters, which we'll be looking at after Easter. But in this chapter, he seems focused more on the internal threat, those who've been led astray by false teaching. And it seems that the two groups had one thing in common, that their teaching and preaching was not authentic. It was not the true gospel that Paul had taught. And the way that they conducted themselves, the way they lived, was not in accordance with that gospel. But how were the people to tell the difference? How were they to judge what was authentic Christian ministry? I think in some ways the answer to that is with difficulty. Hence this difficult and rather complex letter. Because I'm sure the false teachers sounded very genuine. They didn't go around with T-shirts saying "we are false teachers" on them. I'm sure they talked freely about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. From their speech and their appearance, I'm sure they were very impressive. They probably performed all sorts of signs and wonders. But they were wolves in sheep's clothing. And Jesus himself had warned his disciples against such things. You remember in Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." How are they to tell the difference? How are they to recognize authentic Christian ministry against what was false? Well, I want to look at three things that Paul says in chapter 10 in answer to that question. But firstly, let me say a couple more things by way of introduction. Firstly, I don't think false teachers died out with Paul and the early church. Jesus' warning about wolves in sheep's clothing wasn't just for his first disciples. It's just as important for his disciples today. You've only got to go onto the internet to find all sorts of weird and wacky stuff that claims to be Christian but is not authentic. You only have to read the newspapers to read stories about Christian organizations who've been led astray by false teaching or bad practice. If you were here last week, Keith, our preacher, talked about one such church in his recent experience. And secondly, the responsibility for distinguishing between what is authentic Christian ministry and what is false is a responsibility I think that we all share. It's not just for the leadership to sort out what is right and what is wrong. It's for all of us. So Paul didn't address his letter to this church, to the leadership of the church in Corinth. It's addressed to all the church, the whole church. So he starts the letter to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. We are all called, I think, to distinguish the genuine from the false on the basis of what God is teaching us through the Bible. And that's why we encourage all who can to take part in our growth groups where we study the Bible together. That's why I'd like to encourage you to come on Wednesday when we'll be thinking together about how to lead a small group Bible study. Because I think we desperately need more people who are prepared and equipped to do that. And that's why I would encourage you to come and to bring friends to our evening on the 17th of April when we'll be thinking about that question, can we trust the Bible? Because it's important we all think through that question and can answer it. And thirdly, a reminder that when we talk about authentic Christian ministry, we're not just talking about what Simon does or what the leadership team do or what the preacher does. Ministry is the same word as service. And most of us are involved in this church, thankfully, in some sort of Christian service, whether it's chatting to people at their coffee drop-in or serving coffee on a Sunday morning or putting out the chairs for a Sunday service. It's Christian service. So what is authentic Christian service? I want to pick out three things that Paul says about it in this passage. Two are negative, and one is positive. So I want to talk about, firstly, it's not about appearances. And secondly, it's not about human approval. And thirdly, the positive one, it is about the gospel. So it's not about appearances. Paul warns the church against judging by appearances in verse 7 of our passage. You are judging by appearances, he says. And then he seems to quote what's being said about him by these false teachers. In verse 10, he says, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. We don't have any descriptions of Paul's appearance that were written when he was alive. And, of course, we don't have any photos or video clips because it was 2,000 years ago. But this is what someone wrote about Paul in the second century. He was a man of middling size. His hair was scanty. His legs a little crooked. His knees projecting. He had large eyes. His eyebrows met. And his nose was rather long. Perhaps they says something equally harsh about today's preacher. I don't know. Well, we can't vouch for the accuracy of that description. Well, there are plenty of clues in his letters that he wasn't very impressive, either in his appearance or in the way he spoke. And he lived in a time when those things were considered of great importance. The Greek culture was still dominant in Corinth, and Greeks valued above all their orators and their athletes. They put them on a pedestal. People were trained in public speaking and athletics. Now, Paul didn't match up. He wasn't impressive. His speech wasn't eloquent. And he admits that in his first letter that he wrote to this church at Corinth. He says, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." I think in some ways we live in a similar situation from those people in Corinth, from their Greek culture. Appearance is everything, isn't it? We live in an age of airbrush photos on Instagram. We worship and vote for celebrity, despite the moral failure that often lies behind the facade. We value spin over substance. I once read some of Alistair Campbell's diaries. If you remember, Alistair Campbell was Tony Blair's spokesman, I think he was called, or spin doctor, as most people called him. My favourite story was one, Tony Blair and Alistair Campbell had travelled out overnight on a plane to the Middle East, and Tony Blair had been wearing some linen suit, and he'd sort of dozed off in the plane, and he got totally crumpled. Alistair Campbell looked at him and he said, "You can't appear like that. The photos will be in all the newspapers." So they sent someone off the plane, and there was a long line of people from the Foreign Office waiting to welcome him. And they went along the line, picked out someone who was about Tony Blair's size and shape, and invited him onto the plane, where they stripped him of his suit, put it on Tony Blair, so that he could appear looking immaculate. It's all about appearance, isn't it? And we tend to judge by appearance. An authentic Christian ministry is not about appearance. But we're all tempted to do that. Last Sunday, Dan and I visited friends Norman and Sarah in Cambridge, went to their church, Eden Baptist Church. Full of people, all ages, more musicians than they can use. And they have a new pastor who preached. And to my shame, as he preached, I was thinking, well, this is a bit dull. It's not very exciting. It's not very impressive. He had some sort of speech impediment, but he preached the gospel. And if he continued to do that, then I believe the church will thrive, will continue to flourish and thrive. It's not about appearance. We often criticize, don't we, the so-called prosperity gospel, the idea that as perpetrated by some churches, particularly in the United States, the false teaching that if we honour God, then he will always reward us with material wealth and prosperity. And we're right to criticise it, because it is false. God does not promise that. But I think we can be tempted by it in its slightly more subtle forms. We can think, if we honour God, then life will run smoothly. We won't get ill. The cat won't die, the children will pass their exams, relationships will all be happy, and the computer will never break down. That's the prosperity gospel in another form, I think. And you can imagine what some people in Corinth were saying about Paul. He calls himself a spirit-filled Christian, but look what happens to him. He's forever getting into trouble with the authorities. He regularly gets arrested, beaten. He's even been shipwrecked 3 times. He has a health problem. His faith must be weak. He can't be much of a Christian. If he was, then surely God would spare him from all these difficulties. I imagine they said that. But I believe their understanding of Christianity was wrong. Authentic Christian service is not about appearances or superficial success. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of following Jesus. And secondly, it's not about human approval. Paul speaks, I think, with some sarcasm in verse 12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. And then at the end of the chapter, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. It's so tempting, isn't it, to judge authentic Christian service by what others think and say about us. We go out of our way to win the approval of others. We get hung up about what other people may think about us. My parents were both the youngest child. There were 11 children, and my father 13. Hard to imagine, is it, these days? So I had all sorts of weird aunts and uncles, some of whom I never met, but I did meet some of them. And I met Auntie Gladys, who was very concerned about what other people thought about her. I'm told that when she got married, and I did meet her husband, that it turned out that he was in the habit of not wearing anything in bed, no pajamas. Well, what on earth would the neighbours think? So I'm told that Aunt Gladys bought a pair of pajamas, which she washed every week and hung on the washing line, just because she was worried about what the neighbours may think. Well, that's a ridiculous example, isn't it? But I think there is a tendency in all of us to value too highly what others think about us, to put that above what God thinks about us, to seek human approval above God's approval. And I think that's a particular temptation for those who preach or teach or who lead up front. We love to have people say, oh, that was good. And if we're not careful, we can adjust what we say to appeal to our audience rather than seeking to present what we think God is wanting to say, rather than being faithful to God's word. That's a temptation. Please don't get me wrong. Please don't back off from speaking words of encouragement to Simon and others who speak, as long as what you say is honest and aimed toward building up rather than tearing down. It can be very depressing when nobody makes any comment or nobody says how nice the soup is on a Wednesday morning. We're called to be encouragers, aren't we? Let's continue to do that. But we need to remember that authentic Christian ministry should not be geared towards being commended by men and women. It should be geared towards God's commendation. God's approval is much more important than human approval. So two negatives and a positive. It is about the gospel. Authentic Christian ministry is about the gospel. Paul writes in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 10, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Well, what's Paul talking about? What are the weapons that he's referring to? Well, I think we need to go back a few chapters in the same letter, because I think he makes it plain in chapter 6 and verse 7, where he writes this: as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, etc., etc. I've missed a load of things out there. In truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Paul's weapons are weapons of righteousness. And what does he mean by that? Well, we need to go back just to the end of the previous chapter, chapter 5, where he writes this: we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him to be no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When Paul talks about righteousness, he doesn't mean our righteousness. He doesn't mean our ability to do what is right or our ability to justify ourselves in God's eyes. Our righteousness in God's eyes depends entirely on what Christ has done for us in dying for us on a cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And in his letter to the Christians in Rome, Paul has the same message, but puts it like this: but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. That's our righteousness. God counts us righteous, not because of anything that we've done or said, but because of what Christ has done for us. And it's this message of the gospel, that is the weapon we have. It's the message of the cross. And at first sight, it's a message of weakness. Surely we can't think of anything or anyone weaker than Jesus being led to the cross. Jesus betrayed, arrested, slandered, falsely accused, mocked, condemned, beaten, denied, deserted, too weak to carry his own cross, and then nailed to a cross and executed. What weakness! And yet this was God's way of overcoming all the power of sin and evil, so that we may be accepted, forgiven, and adopted into God's family. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the message that Paul preached, and that's Paul's weapon, which he describes in his first letter in these words. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And that was his only weapon. He writes in the same letter, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, authentic Christian ministry is the message of the gospel, it's the message of the cross, it's the message that we are made right with God because Jesus died for us. And that's the only message, I believe, that has power to change lives, to change societies. That's Paul's only weapon. Not the glitz and glamour, not the smart appearance, not the eloquent words, but it's the message of the cross. That's the weapon that Paul says has divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's authentic Christian ministry. If you go to the church where Martin Luther, the great reformer, preached in Wittenberg, you'll see this picture at the front of the church, painted by his friend Lucas Cranach. Martin Luther was a prodigious preacher, as was a preacher. We wonder at this, but some years he's recorded as having preached 200 times. And he was a great preacher, often using powerful and colourful language. But when his friend painted this picture to represent his preaching, he painted this. And there's Martin Luther up in the pulpit on the right-hand side. Always wanted to preach in a pulpit like that. And there on the left-hand side are the congregation, all ages, I note. But in the middle was Jesus on the cross. Central to his message, as it was for Paul, was Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the weapon of authentic Christian ministry. And again, it's not just what we preach on a Sunday morning, but it's the way we live from Monday to Saturday. We live out the way of the cross, the way of sacrificial love and sacrificial service, the way of seeking the good of others rather than our own good, the way of selflessness rather than selfishness. That's the gospel. That is authentic Christian ministry. And with that message, with that weapon, the church will flourish and the church will grow. Let's pray before we go. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news that we can be forgiven, not because of our merit or our actions, but because you sent your son to die for us. And you demonstrated that by the fact that he was raised from the dead. Help us to live out that gospel in all that we do, Lord. And follow Jesus to show his love for all those we meet and talk to this coming week, for Jesus' sake. Amen.